My text is in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation and the last verses, 21 and verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. A description from verse 9 in this 21st chapter to verse 5 in chapter 22 is a description of the heavenly Jerusalem, that is, of the church. The church in its final form, in its celestial form. I realize and recognize also we associate this very closely with heaven itself, but nevertheless we are thinking here of the bride of the Lamb, the church in glory. And there will not be in that church anything that is unclean. So that is our picture there. And the great issue is whether we will be there or not. And that comes to our relationship with God and how we stand in the light of eternity and in the light of God. It is a sobering and a salutary thing to consider the end of it all. The phrase, God is the end of our journey. Well, in any case, it is. God is the end of our journey. But for the believer, the end of that journey is the judgment of God. And for the unbeliever, the end of that journey is eternal fellowship with God. And although we seem to think and we feel like it, that we are living forever in the sense that other people die, but we haven't died. So we feel that I'm alive. We do not really take into the fact that, into our thinking, the reality of death, and as well as that, the reality of standing before God. Our eternal destiny. Now then, we are given in the scriptures a description of a human being. There are two descriptions, but I do not think they contradict one another. There is what we call the bipartite and the tripartite. It's worth my mentioning this because it saves confusion. I don't think the two are at war with each other. The tripartite is this, that I have a body with its primitive appetites, what I have as flesh and bones and what makes up a human being. Then the soul in that teaching would be that in me which is thoughtful, aesthetic, and reaching for those things that are concepts and philosophies or anything with understanding, and that my spirit is that part of me that needs to come to God. Now then, it's a reasonable and an understandable division. I sympathize with it, I'm not against it. But I would go for the bipartite, and for this reason, that soul and spirit, to a great degree, are interchangeable in the scriptures. When our Lord gave an illustration regarding the destiny of a soul, and he talked about that man who filled his barns and had this problem, what he was going to do. Then there comes that statement from God to him. But God said to him, "Thou fool, for this night thy soul shall be required of thee." We're certainly not referring to that part of us which shows interest in thoughtful things. But I would say that it is an area where we could say that soul and spirit are interchangeable. It doesn't really matter if you prefer the tripartite. And when I say soul, you prefer to think spirit. Well, I don't see any particular objection to that, other than I say that you have a little problem then, because they are interchangeable. And generally speaking, the Lord's people have taken this bipartite, my body and my soul. Now then, my soul is very closely, I'm going on the bipartite. My soul is very involved with my body as well, my body with my soul, in one sense. It is very difficult to separate them because my hands will do what my mind says, that my mind is a faculty of my soul, that there is a close relationship between them. But there is also in the Bible this emphasis that our body may age, deteriorate, but there is something that within us, it does not change. And I'm sure if we all consider for a while tonight, we know that to be true. And that is why we feel sometimes when people think we are aging, or we think that they are aging, as the case may be, that we are surprised that anybody should regard us as middle age, because we are young, or that we pass that little line between the middle age and the elderly. And I suppose that you all feel very much like I feel. I never was middle-aged. I was young. Then suddenly, I was elderly. I don't remember middle age, because it is always holding on to young. 30, youngish. 40, not bad. 50, quite young. Then somebody says, "Are you 60? And then you begin to realize that you've passed a stage that you never came into in your own thinking. Why is that? There's a reason for it. The reason for that is because in us, there is that something that does not change. And time does not affect it at all. In fact, it has that touch of eternity about it. We have an immortal soul. And although there was a time when our souls were not, there will never be a time when there will be not, because they are immortal. And in a human being is this immortal soul. Now, I referred this morning, in our worship this morning, that we can have this idea then, well, what is my soul? If I took a photograph of it, what would it be like? And we can have these fantasy ideas that my soul is a wisp of smoke somewhere between my mind and my heart and wandering around. But it is more real than that. Surely, for now, I am more conscious of my soul than my body. I suppose if I were running, I would be very conscious of the failure of my body. But as I am now thinking and using faculties, it is my soul at work. And those abilities of the soul, it's all I am within me. My thinking, my remembering, my affections, my conscience, and my will. All that activity that makes me, me. But we understand also, there is in the depth of the soul, that very heart of the soul, that part of the soul, or that area of the soul, that leads us in an evil direction, or if touched by the grace of God, in a holy direction. Our immortal souls. And when you think, if you ever think of problems like this, the problem of existence is the knowledge of your soul and our immortal souls. The abilities of the faculties of our souls are served by our senses, and that is why we will inquire and consider and hope and despair. These incredibly great souls of ours, these huge and these powerful things within our little frames, that sometimes you feel that when you're rejoicing in God, that your very soul within you will burst the borders of your body. It's something powerful. And it is no wonder then that when we come to our death, and if the Lord tarries, absent from the body, well, the body is limp and lifeless, present with the Lord. What's missing? That great dynamic thing that we call our soul. It lives and it is alive and it cannot die. And I'm sure that those who are condemned to hell would wish that it could die, would cling on this earth to some teaching of annihilationism, or something that will wipe them out as if they had never been. But they have a soul, and that soul is not able to die. There is a yearning in the soul. It has a hunger that cannot be satisfied with food. It has a thirst that cannot be quenched with drink. Now, the important thing about my soul and your soul then is this, a question I need to ask myself. In celestial glory, when the church is in her tremendous splendor, will I be there? And there is bound to be, not exactly selfishness in a worldly sense, but there is bound to be that great degree of self-interest as far as that is concerned, because we cannot afford to be generous regarding the loss of the destiny of our immortal souls. Let's come then to this verse. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever maketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now what I have tonight is this. The revelation of the city of God. It's in the book of Revelation, it is a revelation. And then secondly, the rejection of the enemies of God, for that is what they are. And lastly, the reception of the children of God, and they alone are received. And firstly then, the revelation of the city of God. It's very difficult to separate the idea of heaven and of the church as the Lamb. But we still, nevertheless, we have to. Now, John, in a vision, tells us more about this heavenly Jerusalem in the verses that I've mentioned to you. And he beholds a scene of transcendent beauty. It is the holy Jerusalem, the city of God. Now, this is not the church as we know it on earth today, but made up of those out of every generation and every century, every place, every country, language, culture, and so on. And when the consummation of all things has taken place, will be the elect of God, the chosen of God, in his church at that time. And what is being shown here is who will not be there and who will be there. And whilst we're here on this earth, it is our affair and our business to be meticulous and careful in our thinking that we are there, not in any sentimental evangelical thinking, but by biblical and by true thinking. The Holy Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, verse 10, what I'll do now, a list of things, I'll not read all the verses, I've already read them, but the things that are true about the city, and I've only chosen a few. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So now this is a picture. Remember, it is a vision. The actuality will probably be greater than any verbal description that we're able to give, but it is in visionary form. So we are taken by the apostle to a place of vantage point. And what we are looking at now is the holy city. This city of God. Holy Jerusalem. And she's described in this way. Holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven and from God. She's forever coming out of heaven and from God. As if it was a movement in that way. So we are examining this city that is given to us in figurative language. To begin with, we must understand it is future. Speaking in human terms, we understand as past, present, and future. This is future. We are not having here a kind of good works kind of barrier where those who are morally good enter the church on earth and those who are morally bad do not enter. That is not the picture. It is a description of the church in her final state where nothing bad is there but only good and holy is there. It is a final state that we are looking at. It is a future state, so we must not confuse that with our present state. The city belongs to the realm of heaven. And that is why we so easily and readily and rightly link this heavenly Jerusalem with heaven itself. They are so very closely linked. And when we think of Peter saying, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. Or John, when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Or Paul saying, I hath not seen or ear heard, neither hath come to the mind of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. In that general sense of heaven. And yet we also belong to this wonderful thing called the bride of the Lamb. The church is a wife of Christ. So as well as that, I don't know how we can hold the balance there, but it is there, the glory and the wonder of heaven, and yet also this holy Jerusalem, constantly coming down out of heaven. She is the work of God's sovereign grace. Now we're looking at that on Sabbath mornings in the Epistle to the Ephesians, that the church, from her very beginning to her ultimate, is a work of God's sovereign grace. So that he's able to say of this church that she is his workmanship. Also, it is that those who are in it could be described like this, as a community of men and women who live according to God, who have been predestined to reign with God eternally. So these are men and women who, by the grace of God, live for God and have been predestinated to do so. Then there's a mention of precious stones. And this represents the radiant character of fellowship with God. All believers are priests and kings. So now what have we so far? We have a great city, a heavenly Jerusalem. And she is the finished article, the bride of the Lamb, the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thinking of the future state now. She contains a population, and they are men and women who live according to God and have been predestinated to do so. Their fellowship with God is like the radiance of precious stones. Now, how can we capture that? When you're having good fellowship with another friend and a Christian, and you have been elevated and lifted up by the fellowship that you're enjoying together, there can be in your heart and your soul a kind of radiance. It was good to have that conversation. Not arguments, but it was good to have that conversation where each one in turn added to the beauty and contributed to the conversation that they had. There was something of the savor of Christ regarding it. And it belongs to a radiance here. The radiant character of fellowship with God. Can you imagine what it means? You know well, may I put it in an ordinary way like this. If you have a young boy and a girl who have met each other and are meant to be for one another. And when they meet each other, they have eyes for no one else. It's an ordinary illustration, and there's nothing wrong with it. They have eyes for no one. They see no one else. They're not aware of anybody else, but they're very aware of each other. There's a kind of a radiance, a loveliness. What will it be like that when we are in the presence of God and we shall see him and look on God and live, and that we will be allowed to have fellowship with God, we will simply sparkle in his presence. It is like that. The holy city is the bride of the Lamb. And there's much that could be said regarding this, but it means briefly this, that there is an everlasting love relationship between the Son of God and the church, eternally so. There is eternal love between them, between the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and himself. In 21 verse 9 we have, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And that is the church in her future state. The Holy Spirit has light there. Now we depend, we have night and day. And we depend upon the small star that we call a sun to give us light by day. And in the evening and the night we have devised a way that we can harness some of the powers of nature, and we are able to have this kind of life that we have here. We know light in that way. But there, the city has a luminary all of its own. The light there does not depend on some remote star, however big that star may be, as compared to the tiny star that we have, which in turn is so immense as compared to our Earth. Yet the luminary there, the light there, will be the glory of God through the Lamb. The radiance of God. If you remember in the epistle to the Hebrews, in a description of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ there, we have these words: who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. We have other hints of it there, that there will be a light there of such a quality that we cannot imagine, of such gentleness and purity and depth that is beyond, even if we had a lovely summer's day in mid-June as we are now, and we have sometimes those lovely blue skies, and it looks as if it could never rain again, but we know that it will, and the clouds will come, but the blue sky has a beauty of it, but that will pale into insignificance according to the light that will be in that city of God. Christ drives away all darkness from that city. It is true to a certain degree now in a church on earth, but it is true in perfection in the finished article of the church in glory. Another point is, and God and the Lamb are the sanctuary. And supposing now that you are in glory and that there's a future state and the culmination of all things has taken place, and we are saying, as we are in this celestial finished work, where's my chapel? Where shall I worship God? And it says here, there is no need for a tabernacle there. There is no need for a temple there. Verse 22 in chapter 21, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. It is filled with the presence of God. So I haven't got to look for a little tiny corner to have my quiet time with the Lord. For I'm everlastingly in his presence and serving him. I'm everlastingly in the light of his glory. I need not seek any corner, for he is there filling this holy and this heavenly Jerusalem. It has walls. Now walls, in our idea of walls and the time of the scriptures too, was they were there as a defense. They were to keep people in and to keep enemies out. The whole idea of these walled cities was a security. And a bell or something would ring for people to get in because it was getting dark, and before it would be dangerous outside in the open country, and get into the city as a refuge, and the doors would be closed, and that's how it is. We understand those kind of walls. But those are not the walls that are here. These walls are symbols of something else. In John 10, verse towards the end of that chapter, we have, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. These are the walls that if somebody should say, how safe is the believer? Are there walls to keep him in? And the answer will be, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Those are the walls of God's eternal security and of safety. The wall of this city, Jerusalem, has 12 foundations. And we are told that they are the names of the apostles. Ephesians 2 verse 10. When we come to that, it's a help here. The names of the 12 apostles. And what will they represent? They will represent that Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. And they are the foundations of this wall. They are the founder members in that sense upon Jesus Christ himself. And that is the recognition and the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are 12 gates. And these 12 gates represent opportunities for fellowship with God from every approach, from the four directions, the 12 tribes, from the four directions, north, south, east, and west. Now, the city itself has avenues of gold as transparent as glass. Takes our imagination, doesn't it? It has avenues of gold transparent as glass. In verse 21, again in chapter 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were of transparent glass. Now, what does this represent? This transparency represents truth. The Epistle of John is full of it. You can recognize how John would be sympathetic to that. That there should be here on earth in the Christian life, there should be a transparency and not a deviousness in our character and in the way that we can work so cleverly for this and that and to get our own will. But that there should be an openness and a transparency. Well, in heaven, we are told, our very streets are like that. And it represents the glorious truth of God and that we have ease of access to it. There are rivers there. A river of life. And trees of life. Shall I call that a celestial parkland? Within this glorious church and this heavenly Jerusalem is the greatest park that we have ever seen. I think that when I was a younger person, cities and towns made great efforts to have lovely parks. And if you had a visitor staying with you, the first thing that you did, that if you lived as I did in a very industrial area in South Lancashire, and you had people coming from Wales to stay with you, you wanted them to see the beauty of our industrial area, and immediately you told them to close their eyes to everything else and come to our park. And there was no park in the world like our park, because we loved our parks. And we like to think that they were just a mass of beautiful colour and floral beauty, and so they were. But this city has parks of trees of life and rivers of life, of eternal life. Never was there a park like this. But there is no curse here, and there shall be, we are told in verse 39, in chapter 22, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb. Now there is a throne there. Now this is a remarkable throne. Only God deserves to have a throne. All men sometimes will think, well, let's have a throne for a person within the church on earth, but we are not told that. And we are told in chapter 22, at the beginning there, and there shall be no more curse there, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their faces. Now the throne is a symbol in the celestial church of the sovereignty of God, the absolute rule of God. Well, to a degree, hopefully, we submit ourselves to it now. How do you react when things do not go your way? When we put it perhaps conveniently like this, God did not answer my prayer, or what we mean is that God didn't give me what I wanted. Should it not be rather different to that? I brought a petition to God, but whatever the result may be, I abide and submit to the sovereign will of God. And in acceptance, Amy Carmichael said these words, and in acceptance lieth peace. Otherwise, here on this earth even, you're going to be a rebellious and a miserable Christian unless you come to that place that whatever my lot is, that it is well with my soul, yes, but that I submit to the absolute authority of God. Otherwise, we will never get out of dismal land, a misery land. That is where we will live. Instead of a touch of the colony of God on earth, the throne. That is the city of God. One of our hymn writers has put it well. Jerusalem, speaking of the church as the finished article, Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. And beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. And then we have a look round. They stand, those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel, and all the martyr throng. The prince is ever in them. There's our light, he's there. The daylight is serene. The pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. There is the throne of David, and there, from care released, the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast, and they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever, are clad in robes of white. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. There we have the link between Jerusalem and the heavenly place itself. Now then, the rejection of the enemies of God. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh a lie, or worketh abomination, or maketh a lie. So as far as that celestial city is concerned, whatever our boast may be, and whatever we may say that we have experienced, if we are still in that state, then we deceive ourselves. For nothing of that kind will be there. It will in no wise enter. There will be no entry for such. Now, they are described as those who defile, are defiled, and work abomination and delight. Do I need to stay on that very long? Here's a picture of the sinner. You can have Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 that we looked at this morning for a little while. Their condition is one of that they are defiled. We are defiled by nature. Look around you. Are you not disappointed on one level that we have reached the 20th century? And look at us. Look at us. As the countries of Britain on this island now, look at us. Does it not bring shame to us that when God intervened regarding the prevention of merchandise and selling on a Sabbath day, that this is the only land amongst the European countries who want to keep the Lord's Day? We don't. You might say, what is this? What shame is this? Is it any wonder that we are as we are? Are we no further than this? Is there no more progression than that? And we look at the way that countries are ruled, any country. Do you feel the same as I do? That when you see, in any country I mean now, two parties, they're not discussing, they're bickering, and just getting one above the other all the while, and laughter and baying and neighing and what have we, ruling people. Are we no better than that? And what do we see? Wars and rumors of wars. A wealthy world, an impoverished world, a fat people, a thin people. Are we no better than that? And we look at our world and say, Lord, we are an abomination. And we are that because we are defiled. And self-interest comes into everything. No wonder he says this is our condition here. We are the defiled. There is a powerful principle in that immortal soul of ours. And in the disposition of that soul, the rudder of that soul is a disposition towards evil and self-centeredness, whatever kind of front it can give. We can't look for encouragement in the world. The behavior is described here. And God gives us the answer. What do you think, God, about the 20th century or any century? And he says, an abomination in my sight. and those who work a lie. But our failure is measured by the Ten Commandments. We have failed to love God. See, you might say, where have we failed, Lord? And we can say, shall we better things here? And we shall put better things there. And he said, just a moment. You all have a knowledge of the law of God. And many have a knowledge of the law of God. This is where you have failed. To love your Maker with all your heart and soul. And to love your fellow human being with all your being to do so. These are my laws. And these are the only laws of harmony. These are the laws that you'll find in glory. What shall we be doing there? Loving God and loving one another. Honoring God and honoring one another. Complete and absolute harmony. And there shall be no more curse or anything that belongs to that. It is a clear rejection. In no wise shall they enter glory. Then lastly, the reception of the children of God. Where did they come from? And this is the amazing thing. We come from the pits of defilements. We come from the life of abomination. That's who we are. We do not deserve. We come from that pit. Ephesians 2 again, verses 1 to 3. By nature, we are the children of wrath. We are the children of disobedience. We are under the power of the prince of the air. We are the children of wrath. That is what we are. But there's something else here. It's as if John has said, let me describe to you the children of God. The ones who will be there in that glorious city forever worshipping God. They which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When were our names written? Have you ever thought of that? When was your name written? Ah, you might say, my name was written when I believed. Well, maybe a realization and recognition of it was then. But our names were written in eternity. And there in some amazing way, you can stand at the edge of the pits and you can preach your little heart out to those who are in abomination and defilement and work a lie. And all of a sudden there is a stirring. Who are these? These are they which shall be dressed in white, whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. There will be something stirring in the depths of their soul. That is a picture. But experimentally, as far as we are concerned, there is a disturbing going on in our hearts. We begin to think of eternity. We begin to be concerned that we are hell-bound as we are. And we begin to think, in what direction am I going? And we recognize that we are hell-bound unless there is a divine intervention. It says here, they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it's his book. Whose book? The Lamb's book. Who is he? The Son of God. Why call him a lamb? Why not? Why not call him a prince, as he sometimes referred to? Or Lord of lords and King of kings. Why call him a lamb? Well, he's called a lamb because it has tremendous significance. We go into the Old Testament, don't we? And there we have the various pictures of the ceremonial and the sacrificial. And where the people yearn to be right with God. And they come to their high priest, and once every year he represented them. And he put his hands upon the nape of a neck of some animal or another, usually a lamb, sometimes a goat, a scapegoat, but a lamb. And transferred the guilt and the shame of himself and the others onto this lamb. And the lamb was killed. And then the blood was taken into the holiest of all. And there was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments of God given to Moses. And there is a golden lid that is a symbol of the golden life of Christ that fulfilled the law for us, for you and me. And then he sprinkles the blood on the golden lid. It's symbolic of the punishment that was due to us, but taken by him on the cross. No wonder that John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Our Lamb. Now, Peter put it like this: "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." There is a center of our hope. That is where a sinner is forgiven. That is where we exercise repentance towards God and faith in Christ. That is where we find peace with God. That is where we realize our names are written. That is why where we know that we become his people and the sheep of his pasture. The essential thing for us to search in this on this earth is there in my heart a response? And if there is a response in your heart, thank God for it. Because that is a stirring of the Spirit in your heart. It is a precious thing. It is a glorious thing. Allow him to work on, so that he that beginneth a good work in you will perfect it and complete it. And you'll be a member of that Jerusalem above. Do you remember in the book of Psalms where he says, well, as if they were talking to people in the celestial city, how did you come? And speaking of Zion on earth, this man was born here. This man on earth, in Jerusalem on earth, in the church on earth, became aware of his sin, became aware of the stirring of God in his heart, and came to a place of trusting his Savior and of repenting and of conversion and of forgiveness and of peace with God. That is the greatest thing that can happen to anyone. That is, even here tonight, we are here by his permissive will. Not by our decision, oh, I think I'll go. But we are here by the will of God. And he has granted his word, that it is through the preaching of this word that these miracles happen when we come into that relationship with Jesus Christ on earth that confirms our name in the book in glory. And establishes in our hearts that we shall be in that celestial city and that we shall be forever with the Lord. Jesus said, "In this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And then in a later verse we have in the epistles, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let me close by reading this hymn. It's by Jehoiada Brewer. I've read it once before. "Hail, sovereign love, that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace, that gave my soul a hiding place," that's to be in Christ. "Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with a hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man." It can happen in a service like this. Arrest that man. "I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, 'This mountain is no hiding place.' Ere long an heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel's form appeared. She led me on with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. And here's the point. A few more rolling suns at most, for all of us. A few more rolling suns at most will land me on fair Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. And we shall see him. Who are these that are arrayed in white, whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb? These are they who are washed, who are forgiven, who found grace, who came into a relationship, and are in that celestial church of incredible glory for eternity. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy grace. And pray, O Lord, that for each soul, where there is a stirring, and some disturbance, some restlessness, to avail themselves of that time, and to strive and to struggle and to ask and to seek, and by thy mercy to find. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.